Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues teaching us to trust God and live in the hope of the gospel when we are faced with pain and suffering. For more biblical wisdom to equip and encourage you for a life deeply rooted in the hope of the gospel, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, let's get into today's teaching.
We're looking at this last section, and I'm trying to set you up for the Lord's Supper, because that's really what the word of the teaching of the word should do when you're celebrating the Lord's Supper. The passage, in many ways, is in some ways there's many subjects, and in another way there's just one. So I'm going to give you an overview of it, and just take a look at that one. It's about the devil. It's about the devil. Let me read it to you, and then we'll take a look at it together. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power, forever and ever. Amen. Well, we couldn't look at a more practical issue, I must tell you. This is one of those sermons that I know that in the middle of it, I'm going to say, oh, Lord, please don't strike me with lightning in the very middle of the sermon. Just wait till later, because I'm telling people things that they must do that I don't do myself. This particular passage is about the devil. And here's what we learn. Number one, there's a devil. Let's start with the obvious. There is a devil. Be self-controlled and alert, verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In the Bible, the terms, the pictures used for the devil are terrifying. A roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Here's some other ones. The great red dragon. Here's another one. The strong man. Here's another one. The god of this world. Here's another one. The prince of the power of the air. It's very clear that the Bible talks about the devil as a supernatural personal force, a supernatural personal force of tremendous evil and power. As one of the old writers put it, he would pick up the mountains and throw them at you if God let him. And he can. All right? This is the devil, the roaring lion, the god of this world, the prince and power of the air. Now, we immediately, and I just have to say this briefly, we immediately run up against this problem. And that is ridicule. Ridicule. I took my family to see Damn Yankees. It's fun to see, and in many ways, it's good because it's a good morality tale. But you know, just to have people singing Two Lost Souls going down to hell, you know, the fire going up around them, and everybody applauding and clapping. They look so happy, and what figures they have. To have the pitchfork, to have the horns, to have the red top hat, and so on. That's not the same picture the Bible gives us. And one of the reasons why we like to the modern world likes to think about all of this is because they like to ridicule the very idea of the devil. So just for a second, I just need to say something about it. You cannot take part of what Jesus says. Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, but the person who talks about it maybe more than anybody is Jesus. Jesus says, Jesus acts like, Jesus teaches that there is a personal, supernatural force, a personality, an evil, supernatural personality called the devil. If you say, well, I love what Jesus says about this and that, but at that point he's just being a man of his times, like we can't believe that sort of thing anymore. How can you, with any consistency, say you like to believe what Jesus says about good supernatural forces and good personal supernatural forces, like himself and God and all that? You can believe in good personal supernatural forces, but you won't believe what he says about evil personal supernatural forces. Why would you be so arbitrary? Don't you see? To pick and choose, to say, I believe this but not this, would be all just bias, wishful thinking. It's completely arbitrary. You know, why should you say, well, I believe what he's said about that, but not like that. How can you pick and choose like that? I mean, you either accept the authority of what he says because of who he is, or else admit your bias. Because you see, if you go on through and say, I like to believe in the good personal supernatural forces, but I don't like to believe in the bad personal supernatural forces, it's nothing but bias, nothing but prejudice that would lead you to make such a distinction. The Bible says there's a devil, number one. Number two, you have no reasonable basis to make distinctions like that. I like the good, I hate the bad. You know, I wish there wasn't such a thing. But here it is. This is what is taught. In the matrix of everything that's taught, it's part of the warp and woof of what's taught. You can't rip it out, you see, without doing complete violence to the teaching authority of Jesus. Secondly, the devil works through our own heart's sin. How do I get that from this passage? I mean, it's all in the Bible, but in this passage, if you notice, he has just warned us about two sins. Pride, in verse 6 and 7, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And then verse 7, a second sin, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then suddenly he says, your enemy, the devil, is looking around. He's out, about to devour you. Is it possible that Peter is changing subjects every sentence? That in every sentence he's completely changing subjects? No, and not at all. He's just doing exactly what Paul says. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 4, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. No bitterness, no resentment. Don't, he says, let the devil have that kind of foothold. There's a place in 1 Timothy where Paul says, don't let a new Christian be put in a position of authority, a position of office. Why? Because through his pride, Paul says, he could fall into the snare of the devil. What's going on here? Just this. As C.S. Lewis says in his very famous, I think it's Introduction to the Screwtape Letters, he says there's two equal and opposite mistakes people fall into when it comes to the devil. Superstition and substition. Superstition means overbelief. Substition means underbelief. And he says the two opposite views that people have of the devil, people either have a kind of unhealthy fear. They see the devil behind everything. When they think of the devil, they're always afraid. They're doing exorcisms on everybody. The devil everywhere. And they, in a sense, they give the devil way, way too much credit. On the other hand, substition, where the devil's just laughed about. The devil, that's fairy tale sort of stuff. And in both superstition and substition, I had a professor once who said, actually, the devil's like a particular horny-toed lizard or something that exists out in the Southwest. When you first go up to it, the first thing it does in order to scare you off is it puffs itself up, it can blow itself up, and all its little spikes fall out to make it look really big and awful. And if you still move toward it, it sucks it in, turns over, closes its eyes, and plays dead, And my professor said, that's superstition and substition. We're either deathly afraid of the devil, afraid, oh my goodness, maybe somebody had some kind of, the devil somehow can have influence on you, and in mysterious ways we might have to cast it out. We might have to spread salt over you or something, to do something. We might have to do incantations. On the other hand, you have substition. You never see the Bible really dealing with the devil in that way. Without going into it in great detail, ordinarily, the Bible says the devil has a foothold in you through your sin. Your sin is the piano. It's the strings of the piano. The devil is the piano player, you see. Where does the music come from? A piano player without strings? You tried it? They don't make any music. I don't think. Tom, do you make any music? I mean, it's very hard. You can't do it. Piano player without strings, you don't have music. strings without a piano player, you also don't have music. You need both. And therefore, the Bible insists again and again that the devil and your sin is bound up together. The way to deal with the devil is to deal with your sin. On the other hand, your sin and your problems, there's always more to it than meets the eye. You see that? On the one hand, for example, for those of us who are superstitious, I've just tried to say, look at what Jesus says, look at what Paul says, look at what Peter says, look at the metaphors, roaring lion, God of this world, and so on. But to the superstitious, who feel like, I'm afraid the devil has done something to me. I'm afraid I might have some demonic influence in my life. Maybe I need to have holy water sprinkled over me. I don't know what needs to be done. Maybe I need to call in an exorcist. The Bible says the ordinary way you deal with the devil is get rid of his footholds. Or I'll put it this way. This is a great little quote. Years ago, one of the great books ever written on the devil was written by a man named William Gurnall. Big, thick book called The Christian in Complete Armor. He's got a great quote in it. He says, if men hear a noise at night, they cry, the devil, and they run for their life. But they carry the devil around in their very hearts all day. For if you have a proud spirit, or if you have resentment, or if you have anxiety, you are under his power. He is setting you in a precarious place. My friends, why don't you run from your pride, crying, the devil? Why don't you run from your resentment and your grudges, yelling, the devil? Run from them in terror. See his point. See, avoid superstition, avoid substition. Realize that when you have a grudge, when you decide I'm going to be mad and I'm going to be mad, and you keep that grudge, you're opening yourself to evil powers. Yeah. You're the piano, and he's playing chopsticks on your grudge. In other words, the other side of this is there's always more than meets the eye. For the superstitious, I just said something superstitious. For the superstitious, people who like to write off the devil and like to think not think about demons and not think about those sorts of things, they believe when they look at the problems of this world that all you've got is what you see. Look at the problems of this world. Right economics, more police officers, you see. Good therapy, all working together. We can deal with our problems. We can deal with our problems, and we don't. Why not? Because the Bible says there's more to it than the human. There's more to it than the psychologist can deal with. There's more to it than the sociologist can deal with. There's more to it. Paul says, we battle not only with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. See? And therefore, if you don't understand that, as William Gurnall said, on the one hand, if you're superstitious, you're going to miss the fact that the only footholds the devil really has in you are the grudges and the proud spirit that you entertain. But to the superstitious, he's saying, you must recognize that there's always a demonological dimension to our problems. With prayer, with Christ's blood, with the Holy Spirit, it's the only way you can tackle even the problems, the social problems of a particular blighted neighborhood. That's a very hard balance to maintain, unbelievably hard. The superstitious laugh at the superstitious scorn the superstitious, and you're both wrong. This isn't what the Scripture says. Deal with your pride, deal with your anxiety, and that's how you resist the devil. There we have it. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. Now, lastly, let's just take a look, at least for a moment, at the two problems, or the two sins, let's call them what they are, the two sins that Peter brings out as being things that you are going to have to resist if you're going to resist the powers of the forces of darkness in your life. And you know what's so interesting? The two things he brings up are both sins. They seem so different, but they're very linked, as we're going to see here. The two things he says is, number one, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then secondly, he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Pride and anxiety, two sins. Both of them open you. They open you to more evil. Now let's take a look at each of them, because even though they're just dealt with briefly, kind of a verse and a half for the first one and a verse for the second one, there's a tremendous amount of wisdom, as usual, in each verse. Let me just take a look at it with you, because these are problems we really deal with. Number one, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now, pride. What does this verse tell us pride is? You know, there's a number of other places where pride is defined differently. That's the great thing about the Bible. The Bible gives you multiple perspectives on these themes. Here, and I think it's just very, very telling, pride is defined as any resistance to the grace of God. Pride is that which refuses the grace of God. Pride blocks the grace of God, see? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace doesn't flow to the proud. Pride is a block to it. You have grace to the degree you've dealt with pride. Pride, by its nature, is anti-grace. That's what it is. Now, let me just show you. There's two basic forms of pride, and this always fools people. There's two kinds of pride, and the way to find what those two kinds of pride is, go to people for years and years and years and tell them the gospel of grace and see what their responses are. There's only three kinds of responses. People receive it or else they reject it, but there's two ways they reject it. And that shows you the two kinds of pride. Now, here's what I mean by the gospel of grace. Gospel of grace is, let me put it to you in the form of a prayer. I talked about it this morning in this way. You become a Christian the moment you renounce saving yourself by your good deeds or any efforts of your own, and the moment you say, I want Christ to save me instead. I want to be saved by grace, not through my works. That's what makes you a Christian. So the prayer of a Christian's heart goes like this. Lord God, I confess that my doctrine, my theological understanding is incomplete. My emotional love for you and affection for you is cold. My service, all my best deeds are tainted with selfishness. And therefore, no matter how hard I try, I deserve to be rejected. But Jesus Christ died my death, the death I should have died, lived my life, the life I should have lived. And therefore, because of who he is and what he's done, I ask that you would welcome me. Welcome me. I believe in him now. I rest in him, and I ask that you welcome me for his sake. And the moment I do this, I know that all the value of his life and death now is imputed to me. Now, that is a pretty spelled out act of faith. And most people, when they first make it, they themselves can't articulate it anything like that. Not usually. Occasionally I hear it. Generally, all they know is they've given up trying to be good, trying to earn their way in, and they say, oh Lord, accept me for Jesus' sake. That's grace. Now, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done, no matter what you have done, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, he treats you as if you'd done everything Jesus Christ has done. The moment you believe in Christ and make him your Savior and Lord, he treats you as if you had died his death and lived his life, as if you'd done everything that he's ever done. That's the gospel. God treats believing sinners as if they've done everything that Jesus Christ has done. He receives them like that. That's the gospel. Radical.
Why is there so much pain in the world, and specifically in our lives? And where is God in the midst of it all? In Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, we discover how Jesus prepares our hearts to make it through pain and suffering, how he understands what we are going through, and how he stands with us in every trial. We would love to send you a copy of this book as thanks for your gift to share the gospel today. Request your copy when you give at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Because the gospel changes everything.
But people reject it all the time, and they reject it usually in two extremely different ways, and yet they're not different at all. First of all, they say, one group basically says, that's primitive, that's obscene, it's insulting. I'm not that bad. You know, I've heard people say, yeah, the old Orthodox gospel. Well, we're modern people now. We know that I'm not that bad and God's not that mad. Have you heard that one? You know, we're not that bad and God's not that mad. That's the old-fashioned, you know, Christian God. We don't believe that anymore. It's insulting for you to tell me that I'm going to be rejected no matter how hard. I live a pretty good life. You know, in other words, I don't need God's grace. I'm doing just fine. But the other approach, the other way that people reject the gospel is to say, it's too easy. They say, I know that I really am not what I should be, but I've got to earn it. It's too easy. Or here's another version of this second way of rejecting it. They say, I am terrible, just like you said, but God could never receive me because of what I've done. I have to work. I have to do. I have to make restitution. I've got to clean myself up. I could never come to him as I am. In other words, on the one hand, grace is rejected because they seem to be saying, I'm too good. I don't need grace. And on the other hand, grace is rejected because people are saying, I'm too bad. Grace isn't good enough for me. But in both, don't you see? They are both pride, because pride is anything that resists the grace of God. Superiority complexes or inferiority complexes are both pride because they both resist the grace of Christ. In both cases, they're saying, I want to earn it. The only difference is this group thinks they are and this group knows they're not. This group's closer, in a way, I suppose, to understand. At least this group understands the bad news of the gospel but refuses the good news, and yet they're the same. They're both self-centered. They're both saying, I can do it. Oh, let me just put it to you another way. Many, many people will say to me, I have sinned, and I know that God forgives me, but I do not forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. If you look carefully at that, you will see that that's pride. It's huge pride. Here's why. What you're saying is, I know that according to the Bible, the biblical God forgives me no matter what I've done, but I can't forgive myself. Look closely. It means God's verdict is not what's controlling your life. No, no. There's some other standard that's the real control for your life. There's some other way that you're trying to earn your salvation. Let me just be frank about this. Maybe, you know what's funny is you talk to people and you'll find, here's a person over here who's failed in romance, but not in work. Okay? Here's a person over here who's failed in work, but not in romance. And for some strange reason, this person is quite happy, and this person seems to be quite happy, or this person is... In other words, people very often look at the other person and say, boy, if that had happened to me, I'd be devastated. And the other person's, that would happen to me, I'd be devastated. Because they have different gods. They have different ways of saving themselves. And when you violate the standard that you're using to save yourself, that's when you can't forgive yourself. In other words, your God, your real God, is cursing you. Your real system of salvation has snapped shut on you like a rubber band, and it's choking the life out of you. When you say, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. In other words, my real God is cursing me. The biblical God, I've got a different standard. I don't want God's grace. I don't want his bleeding charity. I want to earn my way, and I'm not. And I've broken the standard. And as a result, you look very humble. Oh, you're beating yourself. You're down on yourself. You're depressed. I can't forgive myself. It's pride. Why? Because if the grace of God comes to you and it doesn't thrill you, it's pride. That's what pride is. Anything that resists the grace of Christ. If the grace of the idea that God loves you tonight freely, if that doesn't thrill you, if you say, I don't need that, I'm doing fine. Or if you say, it's not good enough for me. I'm just such a mess. I'm just such a wreck. In both cases, that's got to be pride. That's pride's definition. So what do you do about it? Notice it says God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. You know what that means? Pride sets you on a collision course with the fabric of life. Pride is always going to make you, for example, pride, you're always going to have hurt feelings. Hurt feelings come from pride. Pride, you're always going to be irritated and envious of people who are doing better than you in your particular salvation system, the things that you want to accomplish. You're always comparing yourself. You're always looking at yourself. It's unbelievable. You're always looking and looking. There's this horrible self-absorption. Because pride takes either inferiority form or superiority form, humility always takes a very different form. As you've maybe heard me say, and I don't know, frankly, I used to think C.S. Lewis said this, but now I know he hasn't, at least I can't find it. I don't know who said it and when, but somebody once said, humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So a truly humble person is so satisfied with the grace of Christ and therefore satisfied with your standing, your position, you're not thinking about yourself. The other day somebody said, you know what's great about him? talking about an individual. We were talking together. What is so great about him? And this, and one guy said, what's great about this person is that when you talk to him, you do not sense that he's sizing you up or trying to get anything across to you. He's actually trying to just relate to you. He's just trying to find out where you are. He's simply trying to reach out. He is so satisfied with who he is in Christ that when you're with him, he makes you feel like $1 million. He's not thinking more of himself, and he's not thinking less of himself. He's thinking of himself less. How do you do that? You clothe yourself with humility. That is a remarkable statement. Clothing yourself means you put it on, and that has to mean that you don't just sort of wait and say, boy, I just hope that I'll be a good enough Christian that it'll sort of happen. You remind yourself of the grace of Christ, and you act in accordance with it. In other words, if you're irritable with somebody, and you're just irritable, clothe yourself with humility. Say to yourself, why am I irritable with that person? Is it because that person's getting something that I want? I don't need anything. I'm accepted in Christ. That's what you say. Or you can, if you're irritable with somebody, you can say, well, this person is really bugging me, but what must I look like to Jesus outside of the righteousness of Christ? You remind yourself of grace. You remind yourself of your position, and then you act in accordance with it. It's a discipline. Clothe yourself with humility. It's not wait for it to kind of grow. You know, it says, tie it on by thinking about the grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then lastly, the last sin that will be a foothold for Satan, it's mentioned here. It's not the only sin. I mean, these aren't the only two sins, but these are the ones that are mentioned. Anxiety. You know, you don't think of anxiety as a sin, but it is. The Bible, a number of places says, have no anxiety. Anxiety is actually, now listen just for a second. Anxiety is a fear, and it's really a form of cowardice. Revelation 21 scares everybody to death when you finally read it, because Revelation 21 says, he who conquers shall be my son, but as for the cowards, the faithless, the murderers, the fornicators, their lot shall be in the lake of fire and brimstone. You know, the fornicator, yeah, the lake of fire, yeah, murderers, yeah, oh yeah, faithless, absolutely, cowards, what are cowards doing in there? You can't help being a coward, can you? Oh yeah? I can't help it that I'm nervous, I can't help that I'm anxious, I can't help that I'm afraid. Oh really? Years ago, there was an article that I read in some Christian magazine, I never forgot. I actually read this years ago in my church in Virginia. On Mother's Day, didn't go over real well. It was an article called "The Mother Who Was a Coward," and the story went like this: here's a mother, nice lady, everybody loves her. She's so nice and so gentle and so righteous, so moral. Her minister comes to her and says, "Would you please help us visit people in the neighborhood and invite them to church?" Oh no, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't know what to say. Scared. I'm a shy person. Then secondly, it said her oldest son would not listen to her or her husband, seemed to be getting more and more wild. But when people said, you better lay down the law, she says, oh, I'd be afraid that he'd be unhappy with me and he'd say mean things to me. Thirdly, her next door neighbor lost her husband. She was often depressed, seemed to want to talk, but this mother always avoided it, saying, I wouldn't know what to say. I'm scared to death that I wouldn't know what to say. She might ask me a question I couldn't answer. Her daughter was out till 3 a.m. all the time, and she was afraid to confront her. Her neighbor's friends came in and sat down, and they used to continually run down another lady in the neighborhood. And she felt it somehow was wrong, but she never said anything. She didn't want to offend anybody. And the way the article ends is, her church died. Her son is in jail. Her next-door neighbor died of an overdose of sleeping pills. Her 15-year-old daughter got pregnant. And on the last day, God looks at her, and he doesn't seem to be happy. And she says, but I believe in you. I'm a very good person. I've never offended anybody. And he looks at her and he says, yeah, you're afraid of everything but me. If you are really fear me in the right way, you won't be afraid of anything else. Cowardice, anxiety, look carefully. It says, cast your anxiety on him, for he careth for you. Anxiety is always a refusal to see how much God loves you. How much God cares for you. Do you know what it's like to be mistrusted by somebody that you've done everything for? Has that ever happened to you? You give yourself. You do everything. You sacrifice. You go to unbelievable sacrifices, and this person does not trust you. Always watching out. Always saying, always sort of checking on you. Always acting like you might do a dirty turn. Boy, that's a terrible feeling. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and you mistrust me. This text tells us that if you're worried and you're a Christian, that's exactly what you're doing. What it says, it says in Romans 8:32, "He who gave us his only begotten Son, how shall he not together with him freely give us all things?" In other words, if you're worried and you're anxious, you're afraid of what's coming on, God looks at you and says, "I tore my Son to shreds for you, and now you're afraid I'm not going to give you something, anything else you need? I gave you the present, and you're afraid I'm not going to give you the ribbon?" Worry is always a stab at the integrity of God's love. Always. It is not innocent. What do you do about anxiety then? What do you do about cowardice then? It tells you, actually, and they're linked. First of all, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Number one, and I'll just give you two things you do about anxiety and then we're done. Number one, if you're worried, you have to humble yourself. In other words, you must see that worry always, always stems from an overconfidence in your own opinion. Always. You think you know how things should be going. Worry always stems from an overconfidence. That's the reason why in this antidote to anxiety, it comes right in the same context as being told, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you can't say to God, "God, I don't know what's coming, but I know you care for me. And though it doesn't look like things are going right, I know you know what's best." If you can't say that, you have never humbled yourself under his mighty hand, and you're going to stew in your own anxiety. It's going to tear you up. Any psychologist, any doctor will tell you what your anxiety will do. You're going against the very fabric of your heart, the very fabric of your physique. It's up to you. It's a discipline. Humble yourself. Then secondly, because cast your anxiety because he cares for you. You know what that means? Literally, the word cast means to throw once and for all. It's an aorist tense, a Greek aorist, which is a once and for all thing. What this means is worry really is a kind of dizzy, disoriented distraction. You're going through the day and you're always thinking about the things you're worried about. This text suggests that you sit down. You put it in the center. Instead of just always worried about it, always thinking about it, it's on the edge of everything else, it's distracting you. You put it in the center. You think about God's wisdom as you humble yourself. You think about God's love, and you humble yourself as you realize how little you're really taking it seriously. You say, "How dare I question that when he's done so much for me?" And on the basis of that knowledge, you throw it. You cast it on him. You say, "Lord, I'm thinking about your wisdom and I'm thinking about your love. I put it on you, and I'm going to do my very best to think about it when I sit down and talk to you." Cast doesn't mean you never bring it up again. It means center on it in prayer and throw it on him. And the rest of the time, don't always just be having it there as a kind of base note all during your day. Because that really is a pride, a lack of humility, overconfidence about your own your opinion, and a mistrust of his love. Don't do that. Absolutely not. You know, if you really do cast your anxiety, if you really do cast your sorrows on him, he takes them. You know, we don't sing it. Well, we sing it fairly often. There's a hymn written by a guy, Horatio Spafford. You know how he wrote it? You know the hymn, but I'll tell you the story quickly. His wife and four of his children were coming back to him across the Atlantic on an ocean liner. And the ocean liner was hit by an iceberg and it began to sink. And his wife got with the four children around them. And they sat down and began to pray. We were a Christian family. And they prayed that God would protect them. And unfortunately, they went down. All the children were drowned. And the wife was not. She was picked up unconscious, floating on a log or something, taken to New York City. And she wired her husband, Horatio Spafford, in Chicago. And all she said in the telegram was, "Saved alone." And when they got together, they sat down as Christians and they processed it as Christians. And as a result, he wrote what God showed him. And the name of the hymn, the chorus of the hymn is, "It is Well with My Soul." Yeah. when peace like a river, you see, attendeth my way. And one of the most amazing parts to me of that thing, when I realize what the situation was in which he wrote it, and I read that third verse, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. You know, when you're really scared, when you're really anxious, when you're under a load of care, one of the things you always feel is guilt. You say, am I being punished? If you cast your care knowing he cares for you, if you think about his love and if you think about his grace, you're able to say, no, this is not a punishment. My Lord knows what he's doing. My Lord's arms are underneath. I don't have that guilt. It's nailed to the cross, and therefore it is well with my soul. Do you use the resources of the Christian gospel on your anxiety? Do you use it on your pride? Do you realize how your pride and your worry are bound up together? Don't give the devil that kind of foothold. Resist, think, pray, cast, tie. Be active. Don't sit back and say, I got all these problems. Oh, Lord, can't you just do something about them? He's told you what to do, and he will respond if you obey him. Let's pray. Father, tonight we pray as we come to the Lord's table. Those of us who are suffering with inability to forgive ourselves, help us to see that that's pride. Those of us who are suffering with anxiety, show us that that's pride and help us to be melted by the most visible expression of the love of Christ that we've got, the bread and the cup. Because if he cared for us enough to do this, we can cast all of our anxieties on him. Father, help us to do that now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Tim Keller on Gospel and Life. And don't forget, you can be encouraged to trust God more every day when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening.